The noise and the bustle began earlier than usual in the village. As night gave way to dawn, people were already on the streets. Vendors were positioning themselves on the corners of the most heavily traveled avenues. Store owners were unlocking the doors to their shops. Children were awakened by the excited barking of the street dogs and complaints of donkeys pulling carts. The owner of the inn had awakened earlier than most in the town. After all, the inn was full, all the beds taken. Every available mat or blanket had been put to use. Soon, all the customers would be stirring, and there would be a lot of work to do. One's imagination is kindled, thinking about the conversation of the innkeeper and his family at the breakfast table. Did anyone mention the arrival of the young couple the night before? Did anyone ask about their welfare? Did anyone comment on the pregnancy of the girl on the donkey? Perhaps. Perhaps someone raised the subject, but at best, it was raised, not discussed. There was nothing that novel about them. They were, possibly, one of several families turned away that night. Besides, who had time to talk about them when there was so much excitement in the air? Augustus did the economy of Bethlehem a huge favor when he decreed that a census be taken. Who could remember when such commerce had hit the village? No, it is doubtful that anyone mentioned the couple's arrival or wondered about the condition of the girl. They were too busy. The day was upon them. The day's bread had to be made. The morning's chores had to be done. There was too much to do to imagine that the impossible had occurred. God had entered the world as a baby. Yet, were someone to chance upon the sheep stable on the outskirts of Bethlehem that morning, what a peculiar scene they would behold. The stable stinks like all stables do. The stench of urine, dung, and sheep reeks pungently in the air. The ground is hard, the hay scarce. Cobwebs cling to the ceiling, and a mouse scurries across the dirt floor. A more lowly place of birth could not exist. Off to one side sit a group of shepherds. They sit silently on the floor, perhaps perplexed, perhaps in awe, no doubt in amazement. Their night watch had been interrupted by an explosion of light from heaven and a symphony of angels. God goes to those who have time to hear them, so on this cloudless night he went to simple shepherds. Near the young mother sits the weary father. If anyone is dozing, he is. He can't remember the last time he sat down. And now that the excitement has subsided a bit, now that Mary and the baby are comfortable, he leans against the wall of the stable and feels his eyes grow heavy. He still hasn't figured it all out. The mystery of the event puzzles him, but he hasn't the energy to wrestle with the questions. What's important is that the baby is fine and that Mary is safe. As sleep comes, he remembers the name the angel told him to use, Jesus. We will call him Jesus. Wide awake is Mary. My, how young she looks. Her head rests on the soft leather of Joseph's saddle. The pain has been eclipsed by wonder. She looks into the face of the baby, her son, her Lord, His Majesty. At this point in history, the human being who best understands who God is and what He is doing is a teenage girl in a smelly stable. She can't take her eyes off Him. Somehow Mary knows she is holding God. So this is He. She remembers the words of the angel, His kingdom will never end. He looks like anything but a king. His face is prunish and red. His cry, though strong and healthy, is still the helpless and piercing cry of a baby. And he is absolutely dependent upon Mary for his well-being. Majesty in the midst of the mundane, holiness in the filth of sheep manure and sweat, divinity entering the world on the floor of a stable, through the womb of a teenager and in the presence of a carpenter. She touches the face of the infant God. How long was your journey? This baby had overlooked the universe. These rags keeping him warm were the robes of eternity. His golden throne room had been abandoned in favor of a dirty sheep pen. And worshiping angels had been replaced with kind but bewildered shepherds. Meanwhile, the city hums. The merchants are unaware that God has visited their planet. The innkeeper would never believe that he had just sent God out into the cold. And the people would scoff at anyone who told them the Messiah lay in the arms of a teenager on the outskirts of the village. They were all too busy to consider the possibility. Those who missed His Majesty's arrival that night missed it not because of evil acts or malice. No, they missed it because they simply weren't looking. Little has changed in the last 2,000 years, has it?
I appreciate that, Eric. And some of you might recognize that there are elements in that reading that you don't find in Matthew's account or Luke's. That came from a book entitled, And God Came Near. And the author, Max Lucado, has a way of slowing us down as we walk through the event with perhaps a little sanctified imagination, wondering, what was it like really? I dare say that for many of us that know Jesus, we are comfortable with this concept that God became human. Jesus is deity. We've accepted that. That is our basis of the gospel. There had to be somebody that wasn't human to take care of the human problem. Today, we want to look this morning at this manger. We've considered, really, the moment in history when this happened. We've been looking at different aspects of the Christmas story throughout this month. What was it, the message that was supposed to be declared through this event? We've looked at that. How about the method that God used? A teenage girl. A virgin. Not in any kind of physical relationship with a man, and yet she finds herself giving birth to the Son of God, Jesus. And then we look at the manger. It's intriguing. Our understanding of manger is pretty traditional. We've got something like this. A contraption that's designed to hold hay. Even in the little video that we saw during our offering time, it was sketched out the same way. A very similar scene to what we find on so many depictions in the Nativity. And here on the screen, we find one that has the shepherds there. They have the Magi there, and we've got them inside this structure of sorts. And there is the manger, right there. This stable-like thing that is on Christmas cards. It's on graphics that we use for the holiday season. And yet, maybe it's not quite that way. Now, some of you would say, oh yeah, the Magi. It says in Matthew's account that the Magi traveled and met Jesus at the house. And there was a declaration by Herod to kill every child that was 2 years of age and younger. So truly that must have happened a little bit later, not the night that he was born. So we understand that part of the story as being different than what we've thought about traditionally. But as we look for these minutes today, we want to consider the amazing arrival that Jesus had. And it's interesting. In Luke's account, we find this word showing up three different times, a manger. Verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them at the inn. And then the angelic announcement to the shepherd says almost the same thing. This will be a sign to you. You will find this babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. It says that in verse 12. And then you flip the page over in my Bible, and it says this, and when they had saw it, they made known the saying that they had been told them concerning the child. What was that? Oh, the verse before that. They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. The manger is a fixture. That is part of the scriptural account. What is it that we're talking about here? That the interesting thing is that when you read in the Old Testament, we find different words used, at least three of them, that describe something that resembles what we understand to be a manger. And it could be a feeding trough. It could be a watering trough. Not like this. Not like what you see on the cover of your bulletin today. That scene is traditional. But the watering trough, well, that means there has to be ends on it, and it was probably low to the ground that way. And one other word has a watering channel, a long thing that way. In the scriptures, we find this highlighted in different ways. In Job, when God is asking Job those rapid-fire questions, 39, 40, 41 of them, I've lost track of how many questions are in there, but one of them he poses, would the wild ox be willing to serve you? Would it spend a night by your feeding trough? Keep that one in mind. Proverbs 14:4, we've used that one around here a lot. Even Pastor John would remind us of that. What's that say? Where there are no oxen, the stall is clean. But abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. Now, what do you mean by that? Why would we talk about that here? When Randy's cleaning up after us yet again, and we've got a mess all over the place. Well, yeah, if we didn't have people in ministry happening, we could keep the building great. It'd be really clean. And remember this verse? Where there are no oxen, the stall, or manger, is clean, but abundant crops come by strength of the ox. The point of the parable, or the proverb, is that, yeah, okay, the oxen make a mess, but there's a value to it, and so you put up with a mess. But it's not the parable, the proverb that I want to focus in on. It's just that word stall, or manger. Isaiah chapter 1. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. The crib is the same, one of those Hebrew words. Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles, he does the same. He uses a word here to describe this. Storehouses for all kinds of the yield of grain and wine and oil, and stalls for all kinds of cattle in sheepfolds. Stall shows up there. Habakkuk, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Now, why do we use stalls and crib and manger and all of these words there? How did that come into our understanding of the New Testament word? Well, it probably goes back to when, the time of Jesus, they had a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It wasn't the most scholarly kind of translation, but it was a decent one. But they took liberties, and they took all of those words in the Old Testament and translated them manger. So we got this manger idea. Now, does this look like something that could feed animals? Sure, but we lose something in that understanding. Perhaps. How did we get the wooden structure raised off the ground that is so much a part of how this happens? What did it really mean in the Old Testament when you'd find this word manger or stall or crib? There are three possibilities. An outdoor enclosure with a lean-to kind of roofing thing. That's one of those things. And permanent shelters made of stone or mud walls, or three cave stalls. That was far more prevalent in ancient Near East. Even Jesus, when he was denouncing the hypocritical attitude of the Pharisees in Luke 13, he says this, "The Lord answered them, 'You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it?'" That same word is used there. So how did we get our image of the heavy wooden structure, the beams that look like a barn-like thing? A more solid, stable that way. Well, it probably came from Renaissance painters looking at the European culture and their point of reference that would communicate to the people that they were painting for. There was a point of reference where they could understand that. And maybe they took some of that overlap, confusion from those three different Hebrew words to say, well, if it's talking about stalls, if it's talking about cribs and manger, we've got all those words jumbled. Oh, maybe this is what it looked like. And they probably just looked around in European culture. They would have had far more of those kind of structures than what was prevalent in the ancient Near East of those cut out sections of hillsides, caves, if you will. Some of them natural, some of them may not have been. So then, when we come to our understanding historically of what a manger looked like, it might resemble more of this. A stone creation. Most mangers and stalls and that kind of thing were cut out of natural stone that was prevalent in the caves. They have found lots of them like this. They were made out of limestone. And the typical ones that they have found have been roughly about 3 feet long and about 18 inches wide and 2 feet in depth. Well, that's a lot different than this, but even in understanding the history of it all, that's not the point that we need to make today. And even if you look at this image of the Nativity from some other vantage point, could this have been like it, where it was in a cave? It may have been. The detail of the location, even the size of the structure or the type of the structure, it's no big deal whether it was a stone manger or a wooden manger, whether it was a trough or something smaller. The point that the scriptures make is that this was a humble, lowly environment in which the Son of God was born. To poor Jewish people, we could get lost. They were newlyweds. How much money did newlyweds have? Not as much as later on in life. Hey, you think about the experiences of bringing a child into the world. I even thought about this. Hey, Kyle and Hannah got the 2-for-1 special. You know, the only thing they saved on was the trip to the hospital. There's no 2-for-1 deal going on here. And if they don't know that yet, every other parent will say, we're going to burn through twice as much diapers and twice as much clothing, twice as much food, and twice as many shoes. There's no 2-for-1 deal going on here. But you get into this environment. We've got this newlywed couple traveling, trying to submit to the government instructions that said, all right, you must go back and you must pay your tax, be registered there. So they're on this journey with the resources they have. And even if Joseph is a little older, maybe he is established in his business as a carpenter. They didn't have lots of resources, I'm sure. The point that the scriptures make in this is they were born, this child was born into a humble setting. There are so many things to keep in mind. Do you remember what it was like, those of you who have been married for a number of years, when you first got married? Sue and I went on our honeymoon with whatever money was in the envelopes. We were in Bible college. And we went to the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And we got taken in by this attraction called a mystery spot. And we paid our little token fee to go in there, and the big maze, and I wondered how we're going to get out. And the trail was worn so clearly that it was a hike. It was no maze. And the mystery spot, all they did was shift a building to make it an optical illusion. There was nothing unique about that spot. You could do it anywhere. And we came out of there thinking, boy, were we tourists. We got taken in on that. We used our limited resource for said that's the way we did it. I remember, oh, it's going to be different someday, honey. Our 25th anniversary, we'll plan on going to Hawaii or something cool. The 25th anniversary, we had kids in Bible college and we're still broke. But those beginning years, you know, when you don't have a whole lot of resources, you do what you need to do to get through. Mary and Joseph did, they were following the government's regulations, trying to comply with the tax laws, if you will. Taking them on a trip they really didn't want to travel. And it's not like traveling today. They get there and then no hot wire, no Priceline feature. We're getting there. Sorry, the place is packed. No spot here. And the account says, born, placed in a manger. The humanity of it is just very, very vivid that way. His amazing arrival also includes the fact that the Word became flesh. Jesus became touchable. Touchable. John 1, it says it in such a fantastic way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, we've got that. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. We've got that. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh. This Word, the light that we'll focus on this afternoon and this evening at our candlelight services, became so touchable. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. They were calling his name Jesus, a regular name. There were five priests, high priests known by that name, Jesus. Josephus records 20 different people known as Jesus. So this was Jesus called the Christ later on. They put that on there because of the distinguishing need that was there. One of Paul's friends in Colossians 4, Jesus, who was called Justice. The name was common. If you went to school, you'd have two or three of these names on the roster, probably if your school was of any size. As common as our name is for John or Dan or whatever, you know, is today. The name was a common one. The birth was lowly. Why didn't God say to Mary and Joseph, well, you know, I've been thinking about this. How about if you call him Reverend Holiness Divinity the Second? No, there was no label like that. No high and mighty label for the Son of God that was walking on this earth. A common name there. He was touchable, approachable. He was reachable. He was ordinary in every aspect. You and I probably would not notice him if we didn't know something about him. He was ordinary. This is how his disciples and how his associates knew him. They knew him as Jesus. We call him Jesus Christ. We call him Lord. We call him Christ Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those things are part of our designation for him, but he was known as Jesus. That's the name. If you looked at those titles, they are relatively small in the Gospels. But if you just search the word Jesus, it goes boom, 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 boom. Reference after reference of this in the Gospels. Hundreds of times he is known by the name Jesus. God's revelation of himself was this person called Jesus. Not a book. That was secondary. This is the word, but Jesus was the living word. Not the church, when he wants to reveal himself to a world, the church is consequential. That happened because of the living word coming in here. No, when he wanted to reveal himself to us, he chose Jesus. If you think about the written word and looking at what that would be like to capture the living word, it's good, but it's not the same as looking at Jesus. Think about it this way. You could look at a map of Colorado, and I'm talking about one of those that show you the different height elevations on it, that kind of map. And you could look at that and say, there, I've seen the Rockies. You see the difference? You go out and you see the Rockies and you're seeing something. You look at what is in print in front of you and you get the idea. You can even see that, oh, there's a high peak right there. Look at how tight the circles are as they go up around Pikes Peak. But if you get out there, it's a whole different ball game. When we're looking at the written word, the Bible, we've got an accurate declaration of it, but here God himself says, no, you have got to see my son. And so he's born into lowly conditions with normal parents that are struggling to get started in life. And you find this touchableness to Jesus. He had a body. The tongue that called forth the death, debt, what like Lazarus, was just like yours and mine. The hand that reaches down to make mud to put on a person's blind eyes was like yours and mine. If you looked at Jesus' hands, it's probably dirt under the fingernails. His feet, which Mary wept, anointed his feet, probably dusty and calloused, just like any of ours would be on those conditions. And the tears that he cried, don't blow by the tears. They were like yours and mine, but they came out of a heart of compassion that was incredible. Salty, probably like ours, I'm guessing, because he was human, moved with compassion. His amazing arrival gives way to his astonishing claims. Huh. What did he say about himself? Oh, he is the bread of life. You know, he claimed a whole bunch of things. And one of the things that I didn't even put in the notes, but are there in Scripture, John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. There was an eternality to what he claimed. But beyond this, he says, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. That was his claim. This human person that walked amongst them, that did those things, had some astonishing claims. What is another one that he gave us? Oh, the living water. Jesus answered, John 4, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would give you living water. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. That water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Living water, eternal life. He makes the connection right there. And then if you jump to Revelation, you'll see that thing, same thing stated again. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That whole idea of being living water is woven that way. What does John 8:42 say? It was sent from God. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Is that the end of them? No. He's one with God the Father. John 10. That great passage that talks about never being able to be taken from the Father's hand. We use it as a means to help people understand how secure they are once they are in God's family. But right after that, he says, I and my Father are one. And because he said that, the Jews picked up stones. They were going to take him out for such a blasphemous claim. They understood that. So that when we read now in John 14 that I am the way, the truth, the life. There's no one that comes to the Father except through me. You see this claim of exclusivity. I'm the way, a single way. All roads don't lead to God. There aren't many paths up the mountain that has God at the top that gets you there. That is a common false statement saying it doesn't really matter who you believe, what you believe, as long as your heart's right. Well, that doesn't make any logical sense. How about the fact that he claimed to be the resurrection and the life? When he was talking to Mary and Martha at Lazarus' graveside, he says point blank, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he says, do you believe this? Now, that was given to the audience he spoke to, but we could place that question right out there for you today too. Do you believe this? And the resurrection and life. He possessed all authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He states that at the time when he's ready to depart after his resurrection and he's talking to his disciples, giving them a commission to do. So we've got this smattering that we've taken time to address today. There are more things that he claimed to be. But the point is he had a humble arrival as a human being that was touchable. That started in a manger, but he was different. And his claims are true. Many of you have heard C.S. Lewis's statements about how illogical it is to assume that Jesus really wasn't who he claimed to be. I love how that guy's mind worked. But he states, we really only have three options concerning what we are to make of these astonishing claims of Jesus. Either he was who he claimed to be, Lord of all, or else he claims made these claims knowing they were false and therefore was a liar. Or third, he made these claims because he believed them to be true when in reality they were not, which makes him deceived or a lunatic. When it comes to the astonishing claims made by Jesus, there are only three conclusions that we can choose from. He is Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. He's crazy. He's deceived. He's a liar. He knew what he was doing, teaching this stuff, but it wasn't really true. Or he really is the Lord. With those kind of claims, there are some absolutely staggering implications for us. As we conclude, I just want to ask you, what if he is who he claims to be. Now, for those of you that know Jesus personally, you celebrate the truths that we just reviewed here. That ought to cause you to approach even the festivities you're going to enjoy tomorrow that way. But the reality is, see, most people don't really object to a baby in a manger. It's a wonderful story. They'll even allow that music to come into our stores. On the radio, secular stations are singing truths about the account in Luke or Matthew. Nobody objects to that. It's a sweet story. But what if the claims that he made are considered? Do you just set those aside? You can't. We can't accept the claims without recognizing his claim on our life. The implications are twofold. For those of us that have trusted Christ, he's got a claim on you. He brings it back. I'm going to put up one more slide here where we've got the personal level. Matthew 16, he's talking to Peter and the disciples. Who do people say that I am? And Peter answers, but Jesus really doesn't slow down with that one. Oh, some think you're this, some think you're that. But who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And there's this acknowledgement that, okay, Peter, you said correctly. The question is, why would Jesus pose this question to his friends? Those that valued his friendship, because there was something critically valuable to understanding who he is. If he's really the Christ, then there is an impact for eternity. They knew they were friends. They didn't abandon him when the heat came on. Well, they did at the garden. But when the pressure from the Pharisees came, they were there. When he poses the question, he already knew he had their friendship. But he was pushing for faith. Faith in the Savior. The manger highlights his deity. His humanity, I should say, but his claims focus on his deity. I trust that whatever happens tomorrow, you start being enthralled with the fun of being with family and friends, enjoying the day, that you're struck again with the fact that this human baby made some astonishing claims that have impact on you and me. Contemplate that. We're going to continue worshiping our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Lord, I'm grateful for the fact that you love us and have given us the privilege of knowing you. And I ask that as we move into additional worship, declaring your worth, that the reality of the truth would settle on each of us. Lord, I also know that there may be a moment here, a moment of decision for those that are still sorting, understanding what it means to have a different view of Jesus than a babe in a manger. Fantastic story. Amazing truth that are there. But don't let us be caught at the manger without considering the claims of who it was in the manger. I pray that we would be able to answer questions for those that are in that spot. We meaning the body of Christ. Maybe me personally. In Jesus' name, amen.